Well, let us turn once again to our studies in the book of Genesis. We come this evening to chapter 10 in our ongoing studies in these early chapters in the book of Genesis. And we come to the 10th chapter. And in this 10th chapter we have what is generally called the Table of the Nations. I'm sure most of you have read this chapter once or perhaps many times and will know that it consists largely of a list of names, about 70 names. I say about 70 because the scholars differ. Some say there are 68, some say there are 71, some say there are 72 names, depending how you link in the personal name with the national name that is associated with the person. But there's about 70 names mentioned in this chapter, and some have seen a significance in the number 70, and apparently some of the Jewish expositors saw this as a significant number. But we needn't attach over much importance to that kind of interpretation. The main purpose of the chapter is clearly laid out in the very format that the chapter takes. We have an introductory verse at verse 1 where we're reminded that these are the generations, and this is an expression we've come across previously in our studies in Genesis, in chapter 5, and again in chapter 6, the generations forms a new section of the book of Genesis. In fact, Genesis apparently is constructed around 10 sections, each one beginning with this is the history or this is the generation, an introductory statement dealing with those persons and events that are going to be included in the section. So it's evident that this chapter is a summary of the sons of Noah. And we're told these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we've already seen that Noah has three sons. We were looking at them last time and the time before that. And unto them sons were born after the flood. So we're dealing largely with the post-flood world and centuries and generations that followed the flood in this chapter. And then the chapter concludes with a kind of summary reminding us of something that has already been emphasized in chapter 9. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So we are being reminded here once again, as we have already been reminded in chapter 9 at verse 19, that all the present nations and peoples of the world are all descended from Noah and his sons who came out of the ark. And that is something on which the scripture is quite adamant, it's quite clear, it doesn't seek to prove it or to argue about it, it simply affirms it and records it. And this chapter is concerned to give us a kind of listing of the main headings of the names and the families and the nations that came from the families of these three sons of Noah. Now, when we look at the chapter and look at the names and nations that are mentioned, it's evident that what we have here is a list of all the nations of the earth up until the time that this record was written. And there is some discussion and disagreement as to how far down in human history, in fact, does this list take us. Because it's evident that there are nations in the world today that are simply not even referred to in this table of the nations that we have in chapter 10. And there are those who say that the lists of names and the nations here take us up to the time of just prior to Abraham, and there's a good deal of sense and argument in fact, making that point, and that may well be the correct or the best way to understand the length of time that's included in the nations that are mentioned here. But we should remember also that Moses, we understand, is the writer of the Pentateuch, and that Moses wrote some considerable time after Abraham, and that Moses, yes, he would be dealing with previous records, but Moses also would, I'm sure, include nations that were down to his own time, and especially in the light of the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus, seeking to enter into the promised land, the land of the Canaanites, then these nations that are mentioned would have a particular relevance for the times not only before Abraham, but also for the times in which the people of Israel were living when this record was actually finally put into the form in which we have it. So it could be that, in fact, the nations that are mentioned here are intended to include nations that are, in fact, after the time of Abraham. But the fact of the matter is that the names that we do have, they certainly, in the main, seem to be pre-Abrahamic names, and they, in fact, refer to those early times of the history of the world. And this, of course, raises the question as to why are these names mentioned. Well, of course, they're mentioned simply because they are historical nations, and this is what actually did take place. But it's rather interesting that there is no mention here particularly of the eminence or preeminence of those descendants of Shem at this particular stage. We have already seen last time how there was a prophecy that Shem was going to be blessed particularly by the covenant God Jehovah. But in this list of nations, Shem is not particularly given any preeminence. So we do not have here, as some perhaps would try to argue, some kind of Semitic aggrandizement. There is no sense here of the Shemites seeking to extol or exalt themselves at the expense of other nations. They are simply recorded amongst a whole multitude of other nations, and they are not in any way singled out in chapter 10. They are singled out later on in the book of Genesis, but in chapter 10 they are not singled out for any particular eminent treatment. They are simply recorded as being amongst the peoples who inhabited the earth and are descended from the sons of Noah, from Shem in particular, as we shall see. But I think too that that there is a certain prominence given to Canaan or to the sons of Ham, and perhaps also perhaps also an emphasis given to other nations, perhaps the sons of Japheth, with whom the Israelites were familiar. And this is something I think that we should keep always in mind, and I've mentioned this before on a number of occasions, that when the Bible mentions other nations and empires and people who were far greater in worldly power than the Jews ever were, these nations are mentioned not because the Bible regards them in any way as being great, but the Bible mentions them simply because they came into contact with and they had some influence for good or for ill with the people of Israel. And when the scripture mentions the Romans and the Greeks and the Assyrians and Babylonians and so on, it mentions them almost incidentally. These were people with whom the chosen people of God came into contact. And how did these people respond to God's people? How did these heathen nations respond to God's people? And how did God's people respond to these nations? And that may well be what Moses has in mind also when he mentions certain things about some of the names that are mentioned here. Only insofar as the people of Israel already knew of these nations, and Moses is simply making comments about people who had some influence on the people of Israel. But we might ask the question, well, what about the people of India, the people of Burma, the people of Japan, the people of Polynesia, the Chinese nations? What about all these other nations? And the fact of the matter is that up until the time that is mentioned in the table of the nations in chapter 10, these nations did not exist as yet. These peoples did not exist as yet. But if in fact the Bible is true concerning the fact that all nations have come from the three sons of Noah, then all the nations of the earth, including all types, the northern Europeans, the Nordics, the Mediterranean types, the Africans, everybody, from the furthest west to the furthest east, we all have come, but some have not emerged yet as types and have not yet emerged as nations. It is quite possible that the blonde, blue-eyed nations had not yet emerged as a very distinctive type of individual. That's a real possibility. It might be that the Negroids had not yet emerged as a particular type of individual, or the Mongoloid peoples. They may not have emerged as yet as a particular type of individual, because we know that all of these things simply have to do with breeding and genetics and so on. And so what we have here is how the nations were at that stage. Here we have the early history of man. The nations are simply beginning to emerge as separate entities with their own language, as we shall see. And there are other nations yet to emerge that are not mentioned because they have not yet come into their individual prominence at the time when this table of the nations, in fact, was recorded as we have it here. And so when sometimes Christians ask questions, where did all the nations come from? Where did the aboriginals come from? Where did Cain get his wife? The Bible answers these questions. These are questions that Christian people should not be asking. They are questions that I've been asked, and I'm sure you've been asked. But Christian people, if we understand the Bible properly, we should not be asking that kind of question, because the Scripture gives us good reasons and good answers to where all people came from and where Cain got his wife and such like questions. Well, so that's just a general comment about the outline of the chapter generally. Well, what are the specific details of this chapter? Well, the three sons of Noah are mentioned particularly. In verses 2 to 5, we have the sons of Japheth mentioned. And there are seven of them mentioned: Gomer, Magog, Melech, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. And it's interesting that the sons of Japheth, there are more sons of Japheth mentioned in verse 2 than any other sons of any of the other sons of Noah. But the point is this, that there is the least said about the sons of Japheth. They were to be enlarged. They were to become the most populous of all the different peoples of the earth. Out of the sons of Japheth, we believe, came the Nordics, the Celts, the Russians, the Mediterranean types, the Eastern types. They are all the descendants, we would understand, of the sons of Japheth. But here we have the sons of Japheth, and whilst there are more sons mentioned, there is least said about the sons of Japheth. Far less is said about Japheth than about Ham or Shem. And I think that the reason for that is because the people of Israel did not know so much. They were not so much in contact with the sons of Shem, with the sons of Japheth, as they were with the sons of Ham and, of course, with the other sons of Shem. They were more familiar and acquainted with the Hamites and other Shemites, and they did not know so much about those other nations whom we are told specifically they scattered abroad. We are told at verse number 5 that by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. And evidently it is the Mediterranean lands that are in view particularly, Crete and Sicily and all those, Cyprus and all those nations. And this evidently is what is in view here. And then we're told that that the sons of Japheth, they spread across the sea. And they were, of course, at this stage spreading to the east as well as to the west. And we are told, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Now, here we have a reference to everyone after his tongue. And it's not until the next chapter that we find that the tongues of the nations were in fact divided. And there are those who see here a kind of contradiction within the Scripture, because we are told in chapter 10 that the sons of Japheth, they each had their own language, and yet we're told it's not until the 11th chapter, the Tower of Babel, that we find that the tongues of men were in fact divided into the different languages. Well, there is no problem here. It is evident that verse 5 of chapter 10 in fact takes us to a time beyond the Tower of Babel, and that when we come into the 11th chapter and deal with the Tower of Babel, what we are doing is backtracking in time. And we're going back again. And the scripture often does this. There's quite a number of places, especially in the prophetic books of the Bible, where we are taken on a certain theme down through a period of time, and then we backtrack. A kind of recapitulation takes place. And so there is no contradiction between the fact that the sons of Japheth spread out across the sea and occupied the various lands and so on, and each with their own nation and their own tongue. There is no contradiction. We are taken in a summary form down through many centuries. And when the nations after Babylon began to, after the Tower of Babel began to speak each in a different language. But there is not a great deal said about the sons of Japheth. Gomer, apparently these were the people up to the north of Syria, what is at present time south Russia, between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, apparently. And Magog up in the same place. Medi, that there are those who say that the Medes and possibly the Persians came from Med and so on. And Yejavan, there are those who see the Greeks, for example, as descendants from Javan, and so on. We don't have to go into each name individually. So we have verses 2 to 5, we have the sons of Japheth mentioned. And then from verse 6 to verse number 20, we have the sons of Ham. And we are told that Ham has four sons, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And Cush, of course, these are the Ethiopian, these are the African, the Egyptian peoples. And, of course, the sons of Canaan are the people who occupied the land of Canaan. And we saw something of them last time. And so there is a great deal information given concerning the sons, indeed, of Ham. In fact, when we look at the actual numbers of names given under each of these three sons of Noah, what we find is that there are only 14 names mentioned after Japheth, and they became the most populous. And then there are 30 or 31 names mentioned under the heading of the sons of Ham, and then there's only 25 or 26 mentioned under the sons of Shem. And so it's evident that Ham is given greater prominence here than even the children of Shem are given. And I think that the reason for that is that here we have a multitude of people who do not belong to the chosen nation, but at the same time they were impinging upon the chosen nation. And the people of Israel indeed knew a great deal about the sons of Ham. They knew far more about them than we do. And particularly, of course, the Canaanites, the seven or so nations who occupied the land of Canaan, which became the promised land. But we are given a comment about a particular Hamite, a man by the name of Nimrod. And we're told of him in verses 8 to 11. And it is evident that Nimrod is worthy of some comment. And we're told concerning Nimrod this from verse 8. We're told that Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So we understand that Nimrod was the originator and the founder of Babel, the Tower of Babel. And that led, of course, to Babylon. And there's a reason, I think, why all this is being mentioned at this particular stage. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad, Calne in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth also Ashur and built Nineveh. So Nimrod is the founder of the two great world powers that we find later on in the scriptures as representing deadly enemies to the people of God. Babel in the Old Testament is simply the foundation of Babylon. Babylon and Babel is the same thing. And when the New Testament takes up the theme of Babylon, great Babylon the Great, it is referring to worldly power and worldly empires. And it is speaking of that attitude of man, where man becomes mighty in the earth. And there are those commentators who say that when Nimrod was a mighty one before God, it doesn't mean that he was great in holiness, but that he was recognized by God as being a mighty worldly power. He was a thoroughly worldly-minded man. And it seems that he was the first tyrant, or the first emperor in some kind of sense, that the world had ever known, at least after the flood. In fact, his name, the name Nimrod, means one who is revolting. And by revolting, we mean, of course, rebelling. He seems to be one who casts off all restraints and all authority. And what is particularly interesting about this is that one would think that perhaps Babylon and Assyria, Nineveh, in fact, were founded by Shemites, Semitic races. But here in Genesis chapter 10, we are being reminded that, in fact, it was not a Semitic clan or tribe which founded the worldly empire in the ancient times. It was one of the sons of Ham, the son of Cush, through Nimrod. So Nimrod was a mighty hunter, and there are those commentators who say that this does not refer to hunting animals for food in that sense, but that he was a hunter of men. Well, I don't know what it means particularly, but it does seem that he was a man who used his power, and it was a worldly power. And when he was expressing his mightiness in the earth, it was not in a godly, but rather in a godless sense. Here we have the beginning of the anti-God civilization, which is finally revealed in the last book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 18, as that mighty great empire of Babylon, which is going to be destroyed at the last by Christ. The false church, the false society, men trying to live by their own wits and to cast off God. We'll see more of that when we come to consider the Tower of Babel next time. So here there's a comment on one of these Hamites, Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And he is the one who sets up the worldly power that ultimately is going to rise up as the avowed enemy of the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament as well. You and I, tonight, are living in a kind of Babylon, and a worldly antagonism towards God and to the things of God is all around us. Well, here's the beginning of it. Civilization. Trusting in the might and in the wit of men rather than depending upon the grace of God. And then from verse number 21 to verse 30, we have the list of the sons of Shem. And it's interesting how the sons of Shem are mentioned. There's 25 or 26 of them in total. But at verse number 21, we're told something significant. And to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Now this word Eber, this son of Shem, Eber, the scholars tell us probably, and I tend to agree with them, there are those who say that it doesn't mean this, but we would maintain that these are the founders of the Hebrews, and that the name Hebrew, in fact, comes from this word Eber. So when we are being told here that the son, or one of the sons of Shem, he was the father of Eber, the father of all the Hebrews, we are being brought forward, as it were, to the time of Abraham, and the time when God was choosing out a nation, the nation of the Hebrews, to be his own particular chosen nation and to experience his grace. And we are told also in verse number 25 that unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And when we're told in verse 25 that in the days of Peleg, and Peleg means division or something like that, I think that this refers to the division of the tongues at the time of the Tower of Babel. So here's a comment of the fact that At the time of Babel, it was Peleg who was alive in those particular days. And then at verse 30, we're given the outline, a broad outline of the dwelling places of the Shemites. Their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sepher, a mount in the east, and so on. And these are ancient names. These names no longer apply, but these names encompass the present Mesopotamia, Iraq, northern Syria, and down into the Arabian Peninsula. So the Shemites occupied what later became known as the Fertile Crescent, basically the Fertile Crescent. And we're told that these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. And then the chapter closes with a general comment about the fact that these are all the sons, these are all the nations of the earth, and these are all the nations that are descended from the sons of Noah. Well, that broadly is just an outline of what the chapter's all about, and how these three sons of Noah are recorded as being the founders and the fathers of all the nations of the earth. But the question for us is, well, what's the point of all this? Because after all, this is ancient. Lots of these nations no longer exist. Lots of the languages that were spoken then no longer exist. And we have to ask, well, it had its value then, but does it have any value for us today? We are living thousands of years later. We speak a different language. Our culture is totally different to anything that was familiar in those days and such like things. But there's a tremendous lesson in this chapter for us. And the fundamental lesson, there's quite a number of lessons, but the fundamental lesson is the unity of the human family. We were reading in Acts chapter 17, at verse 26, Paul says, God has made of one blood all nations of men who dwell upon the face of the earth. Now, we need to get that firmly established into our head, because every one of us probably is more racist than we think. And we tend to think of people who don't look just like we are, who have different cultures and different ways of doing things, different religions. We may tend to look at them as almost strangers, as a different kind of breed. And in many ways, they are very different. But in many more ways, they are very familiar. They are exactly the same as we are. There is such a thing in the Bible as the brotherhood of man. Now, I have read evangelical men, and they say the Bible does not teach the brotherhood of man. They say that the Bible teaches the brotherhood of Christians, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'm not going to argue with that, because the Bible certainly does teach that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we are also brothers and sisters according to the flesh, and the Bible teaches that also. We are no different. We are by nature no different to a man who is black, or a man who is brown, or a man who is anything else. We are all the same. He has the same feelings, the same fears. Whatever his religion is, he is capable of the same pain, the same pleasure. He has the same ambitions and joy and hopes for life, basically, that all of us have. And if a person is embracing religion, if it's the Muslim religion, for example, that Islamic devotee has a hope that because he believes in his God, he or she is going to go to paradise. He has a hope of glory. Now, we believe his hope is going to be disappointed. But nonetheless, he entertains the hope, because he has the same desire as we have as Christians to have a happy afterlife. And there are many, many applications of this. But some might say, well, where does the Bible teach the brotherhood of man? Well, let me just give one example. The parable of the prodigal son. And we're told there how the elder brother refused to go in. And he said, this, your son, you know, he's wasted his substance with all these riotous women and so on. And the father reminds the elder brother, this, your brother. Now, you might say to me, well, hang on a minute. These two sons were brothers. We understand the parable is speaking about two brothers. After all, Jesus begins the parable by saying a certain man had two sons. And that's right. But what is the parable all about? The parable is about God. The parable is about God receiving sinners. That whole chapter in Luke chapter 15 is a chapter that begins with Jesus being criticized and mocked. This man received sinners. there were certain Jews and religious leaders, and there were the sinners and all the riffraff of the world, and they were of all kinds. They were coming to Jesus, and this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, no doubt some of these sinners were Jewish sinners, but some of them were also Gentile sinners. All kinds of people came to Jesus. And Jesus told that parable, as we know, against those who refuse to rejoice. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Just as when the man finds his lost sheep, he rejoices. When the woman finds her lost coin, she rejoices. When the prodigal son, the lost son, comes back home, the whole family rejoice. The parable is about a father and two sons. But the parable is about God. The parable is about the Heavenly Father, who sees wandering sinners coming back into the fold and back into the family. And what God is saying to his people, those of us who are Christians, and what he is saying to the people of Israel who were turning their noses up at the Jewish sinners who were coming to Jesus, what the Lord is saying is, this man who is returning to God in repentance, this man is your brother. And you better rejoice in his salvation. You and I have got to learn to see every human being with whom we come into contact as our brother. It's only a matter of degree. We are all married to our sisters in the end of the day. We are all cousins. We are all brothers and sisters in the human family. There is such a thing as the brotherhood of man. And the tragedy of Israel in the Old Testament and the Jews in the New Testament and the tragedy of many in the Christian church in our Christian age is that we have fallen into a kind of separatism. We have fallen into a kind of division, them and us, when what we should be doing is looking at our fellow men, whatever their religion may be. They are our brothers and sisters with one blood. You prick them and they've got red blood too. And they feel the pain of that prick. And they feel their hurts. And they love their children. And they fear death. And they want to get on in the world just as we and everybody else does, because we are all the same. And the things that divide us are things which are superficial. So what we are being reminded in this chapter is this, that out of one family, all families come. And that is the root of the matter. And whatever our differences may be, we are all basically the same underneath. And that means that this is the way that God sees it. This is the way that we've got to see it, because this is the way that God sees. And as we've already touched upon in our sermon last week, God has a purpose for the nations of the world. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel tragically failed so much to be a light to the nations. But nonetheless, the nations were to be included in the blessings given to Abraham. And the very first thing that Abraham was told in Genesis chapter 12, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and reminded him that he would inherit this promised land, the very first thing that Abraham was told was that I will make of you a great people, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Those who curse you, I will curse them. Those who bless you, I will bless them. But you are to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In other words, it was never God's intention that one people of one type should, as it were, have the prerogative, the exclusive rights to the salvation and grace of Jehovah. Black men, red men, big, all different sizes and all different kinds. Every nation, kindred and tongue is represented in the kingdom of heaven. And this is the beginning. This is a most Catholic chapter. This is a chapter of universality. The universality of man. And by implication, because men are all the same, they are equal in sin. They are equal in the likeness that they bear to God. But they are also all equal in salvation. There are no privileges. There is no elitist group in the world. Now, why, you might say, do I emphasize it? I'm emphasizing it because there are superpowers. There's one superpower in the world today. And they are saying, we are the goodies of the world. We are the Christian nation. And there are other nations, and they are triads of evil. And they are evil nations. Now, they may well have more evil in them. But there is no such thing as a Christian nation upon the earth. There may be more Christians in some places than in other places. That may well be the case. But the fact of the matter is, the kingdoms and the empires of this world, they're all described in the Bible as wild animals. And God's people come out of them all. God's people come out of Babylon. And there is no such thing as a righteous nation. There never has been. Israel was supposed to be, but it wasn't a righteous nation. It was a nation that was bent on backsliding, and they wanted to live like others, have a king, and have their idols and their immoralities. And so here is a chapter that is reminding us that all nations, in a sense, are equal before God. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 10, where you remember the Apostle Peter, a true blue Jew, he had to learn through the conversion of a Roman centurion that God is no respecter of persons, and that God has in every nation of the world those who fear him and those who call upon him, and anybody from wherever he or she may come from who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved. Now, I was going to say other things about this chapter as well, but time has gone. God's purpose in the world. God has a program in the world. The time is not yet right to choose a particular nation to be the peculiar channel of God's blessing. God has a program by which he unfolds his saving work. When the time was fully come, God sent forth his Son. And when the time is fully come, then God will send forth his Son again. So here we are given this rather prosaic list of 70 or so names, and we might say, well, oh yes, well, ho-hum. But when we look at it in the context of the purpose of Scripture, and the purpose of Scripture is not to explain to us all the fine points of national identity and culture and language, but to make us wise unto salvation. And that means as we read back in this chapter, in the light of what we know from other portions of the Scripture, we see here how God is establishing the equality, the commonality of men. And if that's the way that God looks at the world, then that's the way that you and I have got to look at the world. And we've got to see these people walking by us in our day, those whom we speak to, those whom we mingle with. We've got to see them in a new light. And we've got to have compassion. And we've got to show them that there's a better way to live. This multicultural, and on this I'm going to finish, this multicultural society in which we live is an ideal milieu. It is an ideal context for Christian people to witness, to be the light of the world. Instead of complaining and criticizing those people coming in on those strange religions and hiding in our holy corners, this is an opportunity for us to stand up as Christians and to show our fellow citizens of the earth that there is a good way to live, and that to be a Christian is the best way to live. Many applications flow out of this chapter dealing with the table of the nations. We are all of one blood. We're all brothers and sisters. Whatever we may look like, we're all brothers and sisters. But we'll have to stop there. May God bless.